I was thinking about this little gathering, and I was thinking about, you know, Axel and Erica will remember this, and Sandra will remember, and so will Norman. But in 1991, was it 1991 or 1990? But 1990, I think it was 1991. We just had recently got married, I think. And they'd just recently got married, and I came to a little gathering like this in Dean and Titus's accommodation, and we had Bible studies, and I came not knowing that actually I was going to be taking somebody away. And so actually what I came and found my wife in the midst of this little group that's here, and she's now back in England with me. And so the fellowship here has become so very, very precious to me. And I am just delighted to be with you. We're going to be working together. This is a workshop, all right? And so in a second, you're going to have to move your chairs, all right? And you're going to have to be willing to work with paper and pen and do all sorts of stuff. Is that all right? You're all prepared for that? It may not be, it's not a test, please. You know, none of the things that we do are tests so much. But sometimes when we actually work together, you know, when you prepare a lesson of your own, you learn much more than when you just sit and listen, usually. All right, you find that God gives to you, and in a sense, what I'm hoping to do is that I'm hoping to cause everyone to get involved, all right, in the process. And in the process, I'm praying that something very permanent will be embedded into our hearts, if it hasn't been. And then I'm going to aim towards goal, all right? Let me tell you, all right, I was in Edmonton in the first part of this week, and I was working with a church there. I have a very, very clear sense that God is about to do something extraordinary in these two cities. And I have a sense that the church has to step up and move to pick up what's going to happen. We had some friends recently. Actually, they have a connection with Edmonton, which is amusing for me. But they're from Slovakia. And they talked about what it was like for the church in Slovakia during the Iron Curtain period, all right? And they were, there's a couple, but they were both children of pastors. And they lived in the environment where they would have Bibles being stored in the cavities of walls, and people would come and smuggle Bibles and take them to different places and so on. So they lived in that environment, all right? They lived with the oppression of sort of Iron Curtain thing, and then they saw the wall coming down, and it was very, very staggering. In Slovakia, there were five churches, five evangelical stroke charismatic churches in the whole of the country, and what they said was the church was not prepared for the wall coming down. And in Bratislava alone, what they said was that almost every night after the wall came down, between 80 and 100,000 people came on the streets, desperately hungry to hear something. Her father, who was a pastor, would, you know, get on a platform and preach the gospel. But the church wasn't ready. And what they said to me was that within months, what happened in the West over 20 years happened within months. And the window that was available for the church closed and was replaced by New Age, by Buddhists, by the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, everybody came in. And suddenly, the people who were desperately, desperately hungry became very callous and indifferent. And now they are where we are, as it were, which is a shame, all right? And it's a sort of a warning for me and an encouragement to you to get ready, because I really believe that God is about to do something. But I also believe that your vision has to be much, much bigger, all right? You cannot afford to have a small vision. And you may look at yourself and say, who, me? And I will say, yes, you, all right? God wants to use every one of us to do something very significant. The part you play may not seem like it's a significant part, but I really believe that it is a significant issue. We're going to be looking at some scriptures. I'd like, if you would please, go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 42. The topic, the series topic, is stewardship. Stewardship, all right? And what we're going to be looking at tonight, I've entitled this particular time, Stewardship, a Way of Life, all right? And I'm hoping to make that whole thing very alive and vivid to you, all right, through us working together. But let's just start. Luke chapter 12, verse 42, and it says, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? All right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And then in 1 Peter and chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All right. We're going to go to another scripture in a moment, but I am going to almost immediately ask some questions and get you to work, all right? Are you okay with that?
Yes.
So you're going to need some paper and some pens.
What was the second scripture, Zach, that you read?
The second...
It's 4, 1 and 2.
First Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. And the third one was 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. You may need to prop your thing up, your paper up. Actually, it's really, I know some of you may use electronic devices and so on for notes. This is not for notes, all right? The paper is not for your notes. The paper is for your working together, all right? Because what we're going to do is... we're going to talk about what stewardship is, and then I'm going to actually break you into little groups, all right, and then I'm going to get you to talk out of what you've got. Is that fair enough? Is that fair? You're used to this. I mean, when we talk about workshops, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? You can tell I'm the foreigner, can't you? I'm wearing the jumper. okay, so... steward, you know, it's in England, you would have come across the steward. I think in Germany, when I did this session in Germany, the Germans didn't have an equivalent word, or the picture of a steward was not quite the same. But excuse me, in England, a steward was somebody who was put in charge of a wealthy lord's estate, and he would take care of all of those processes, all right? Is that fair enough? Okay, now we're going to look at whether that word, or look at the word, consider what we think about it, and then we're going to relate it back to the scriptures, okay? So, tell me, put down on your paper, all right, break up into twos, and if you're married and here with your spouse, then don't work with your spouse. Find somebody else, all right? But what I'd like you to do is to go find somebody else, sit down, work with them. Describe to me what a steward is, all right, in your mind, outside of what I've just described. And then put down the characteristics, as many characteristics you think a steward should have. All right? So describe what a steward is in your mind, and then as many characteristics that a steward should have. All right? Find some people. You could be 2, 3, 4, but get together with them and start working. And can I just say, if I just give you some timing, because you, because of the way we'll operate, all right? So if I said 10 minutes, would 10 minutes be sufficient? More than? Okay, then how about 5? Okay, 5 minutes? Okay, I know I've not given you huge amounts of time, all right, but I'm actually going to call your attention right there, because I think that between everybody, you'll get a better picture, all right? So let's start off with any group. Start off, stick your hand up, and start telling me what you think a steward is. Okay? Okay. All right. Any another group? Add to it. Yes.
For us, we have like steward is someone who's a keeper, an overseer.
A keeper.
An overseer.
Okay.
A manager.
All right. What was the last word?
Someone who's in charge.
Someone in charge. Jacob's group.
He has clear direction on what he's supposed to do.
Okay. Yeah, he's the owner's trust, yes. That makes him trustworthy, yeah. It's really important. All right, go on.
In a way, he represents the owner.
Yeah, okay, he represents the owner. Can you think of another word for that? He's reliable, sorry? He's like the master. What would we... What would be a modern term for a steward in a governmental position?
Representative.
A representative or a ambassador. All right? Ambassador. Is this, all right? Okay, carry on. Any? How about Norman's group?
I was going to say trustworthy.
Trustworthy.
Faithful.
Faithful.
Administrator. He has to be able to administer or manage. All right? Something else that needs to be integrally associated with the idea of a steward. Titus's group?
He said that he's the servant over someone
else's property. He's a servant over someone else's property, and therefore he must be fruitful. All right? He must have the thought of producing profit. He must be somebody who's geared up for profit. All right? Do you get the picture now? All right, and now, if I ask you the question, who was the first steward on the earth? Adam. That was his assignment. And actually, not only was Adam a steward, but he was to be the type of every steward that was ever to follow. In fact, the truth of the matter is, I am looking at stewards. There is nobody on this earth who is excluded. All right? Nobody is excluded from stewardship. We are all supposed to represent somebody else. We're all supposed to be fruitful. We're all supposed to be trustworthy. We're all supposed to be reliable. People of integrity, your word needs to be valuable. conscientious, yes, diligent, a good manager, fruitful. An ambassador, and therefore, if you are an ambassador, so the ambassador for Canada, I don't know whether they call them ambassadors, do they call them ambassadors? All right, so the ambassador for Canada, if they were in the UK, when they speak to the British government, who are they representing? They're representing, at the moment, they would be representing Stephen Harper, wouldn't they? All right, so when the ambassador was standing in front of the Queen, he would be speaking only what Stephen Harper said. He would not have the right to say, this is how I feel. Nor would he dress up, you know, he wouldn't come up to the Queen in jeans, you know. Excuse me. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? He would be representing Stephen Harper, and everything about him had to reflect what Canada was all about. Absolutely everything. All right? So what does that mean then for us? Can we see then, for example, that we are supposed to represent what God is like? All right? That's why we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's why we are supposed to be faithful, true, prudent, careful in speech, peaceful, diligent, not presumptuous, filled with grace. You know, all those characteristics that you have, love, joy, peace, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, kindness, meekness, all those characteristics that you see in God should be pouring out of us because we are stewards. Does that make sense? Now, if I was to push forward to Sunday and where we are hoping to go, all right, if you're going to take Edmonton, you have to have the mind that God has. Is God going to be satisfied with five people getting saved in Edmonton? In Calgary. Is he going to be settled for that? Is he going to be settled for that in Edmonton? You know, is this what your Heavenly Father is like? Will he settle for a sort of a half a deal? No. Unfortunately, the church does not think like this. We have such a poor view of ourselves. We have such a poor view of God. And we have such a poor view of what he wants. And we aim for, you know, a few miles down the road. God wants us to aim for the stars. All right? We settle for so little because we don't believe that God's salvation is that big. How big is your God and how big is your salvation? The word salvation, you know, we had a little discussion yesterday with Anne. The word salvation is a huge word. It starts with the born-again experience and goes way past that. The word saved, sozo, is used in the scriptures in many different contexts to convey different things. We treat it as being just the rescue, the forgiveness of our sins. Let me just say, the forgiveness of your sins is the starting point, but it really is intended to be much, much more than that. And when you come tomorrow, we'll be looking at one significant area, all right? The first area of stewardship has got to be where? Me. If you don't steward yourself, you'll never steward anybody else. All right? And God says, steward your heart. Watch over your heart. Guard it. So what you permit into your heart is what's going to come out of it. Jesus said, It's out of the heart that all these evil thoughts come forth. It's not, you know, it's not the other way around. You know, you have to understand that what you're thinking and the way you're thinking, if it's not aligned with God, is actually opposing Him. Does that make sense? Let me say this to you. In the course of this few days, some of you, if not all of you, will probably get upset with me. All right? Because there's some things that I'm going to say that will be upsetting. Because they will challenge you to the core of your being. If we really take this message to heart, we will find ourselves being challenged about all manner of issues. Because we don't think of stewardship. Adam gave up his stewardship for a meal. Esau gave up his birthright for a meal. The same thing. He despised what was his and gave it up for a meal. For a lie. A lie was introduced because Satan wanted your stewardship. He did not want you to have what God had given you. Does that make sense? And when you begin to see this, you begin to see the horrendous ramifications of it. All around you, you are seeing the effects of that one calamity. And you are seeing people whose lives are being broken down. God never created illness. He never created poverty. He never created all those curses and troubles. They are all the result of that lie being swallowed. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? All right? Can you now see the significance of what we're doing? Yes? So, what God wants to do is to address that. Now, I'm going to give you a few more minutes, all right? I want you to list out what you see are areas of stewardship, all right? And you can just use your imagination. Think of as many as you want to. I'll give you another 5 minutes to do that, all right? And then we'll come back, all right? Is that fair enough? Okay, so off you go. All right. Not a lot of time, but let's just work with it. Okay? Can you just call out some things? Children?
Money?
Cars? Assets?
Time?
Relationships? Some of those back there, sorry? Sorry? You're called by God to do something. There's your stewardship there. Anything more? Being vigilant, yeah, but in terms of, do you have a particular area? Vigilant in what area?
In your duties.
In your duties, okay. Your job is an area of stewardship, yep.
Your words, your thoughts.
Yeah, it becomes really more potent, doesn't it? Yeah, okay. Okay, so here we go. So shall I give you a few lists, list of some things? All right, over yourself, in terms of an outline, to start off with, then your heart and your spirit. All right, do you cleanse your heart? Do you feed your heart? Do you exercise it? Do you edify it? Do you rest it? All right. Your soul, that is your intellect, your emotions, and your will, exactly the same, all right? What do you do with them? Your mind, your tongue. Do you know, there are people who do not think to exercise their minds. We come back after a hard day's work and we sit there and turn the TV on and let it amuse us. All right? And Andrew Womack makes a really interesting comment. He said the word amuse means, muse means to think on, and A is the A behind it, it actually makes it the negative. So amusement is really to not think. All right? So you let something else think for you. And the vast majority of the world will do this. Certainly the Western world will come home and let the TV amuse them. We do this with our kids all the time. It is shocking to see how much of how many parents abdicate their responsibilities and give it to the TV. They sit the kids in front of the TV, turn it on, let the TV instruct the kids. I have a friend who is a producer for the Discovery Channel. He says he has to tell a story in 9-minute segments because in 9-minute segments, that's all that the average American child can cope with, because in between those times, they have the adverts. So they are developing a 9-minute attention span. And very soon, we'll have kids who can't cope with anything that's given to them in terms of a long discourse. And we accept that as being a fact. We allow the TVs to just teach our kids whatever they want to, and we don't pay any attention to it because we want to amuse ourselves. It is not a valid way of handling yourself. So what do we do? You see, as you get older, you may find yourself starting to think slower, all right? And there is a point at which you have to start working at using your brain, all right? To keep that brain actively involved so that you don't lose what you have, all right? Let's move on, and we'll deal with some of that. Certainly, one big one, and actually you're right, the tongue. If you don't watch it, if you don't look after your tongue, my goodness. For a long, long time, I never thought that the body was so significant. You know, and certainly in my theology, I had no space for exercising of your body. And I soon very really rapidly learned. In fact, after about 2009 or so, I changed everything that I did. If you're not exercising your body, you are treating something that is given to you, entrusted to you by God, as though it is not that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What you put into it in terms of food, what you do with it in terms of exercise, is so significant. Does that make sense? So it's not just the spiritual cleaning, but a cleaning in every way. You know, there are some people who don't even bother cleaning their physical bodies properly. And it's just one of those things. We have to be aware of everything that we do. So it's food, rest, healing, working with your body so that it doesn't deteriorate. Yes? Does that make sense? Okay, over things given to you. So that was over yourself, over things given to you, your time, your finances, your assets, houses, cars, etc. Let me ask you a question, all right? In terms of stewardship over your houses and so on, for whatever reason, my family, we never owned our own house. And because of it, because we've always had landlords, one of the things I insisted on with all my family, I have 4 kids, is that we look after the property and keep it in pristine condition, because at any moment we could be moved out. And when we move out, that property has to be returned to the landlord in either the condition we got it or better. A steward would leave it in a better condition. I had to leave shortly after I got married to Elizabeth. We had to leave one property rather quickly because the landlord he was actually in the oil industry in Scotland, and he had to change his job rather rapidly, and so he came back to acquire his house, and we were given very short notice. When the agent who looked after the renting of the property came to the house, he stepped into the door. This is the second house that he had rented to us. He stepped into the door and stopped. And he said, "I'm scared to step into this house because we had steam cleaned the whole thing. Everything was pristine." He knew. He said, "I know that you're a practicing Christian because of the way I treated the properties that he looked after." Now, when you're owning your own house, you may say, "Well, you don't have to think about it too much." But it is entrusted to you by God, isn't it? You know, there are some people who get a car and never look under the hood. and the car deteriorates and they wonder why. You know, come on. You're entrusted with something, whatever it is, whatever it is. When you clean in the house, do you pull the oven out and clean behind the oven, or do you just clean around it? Do you see what I'm saying to you? You know, there's a whole process of what we do. Now, I'm obviously pushing it slightly, and please don't feel burdened that you have to go home tonight and do that. But I want you to see what stewardship really is like. What does God really think? Your family. If I just touch the family alone, there are really potent issues. A husband and a wife are entrusted with each other. It's part of a covenant agreement. Most marriages, if they're reasonably good ones, people get married and they get, you know, to love one another and live with one another and so on. But they reach a plateau of some sort. If you think in terms of fruitfulness, you would be constantly looking to increase, to evaluate your marriage and improve it. Yes? You'll be looking to see, you know, in the last little while, I've been working towards seeing how I can develop and help Elizabeth's ministry. Instead of her supporting mine. She's not my helpmate. You know, I didn't get him married to her so that she could do what I wanted more effectively. That's not how God looks at my marriage. He's looking at me and saying, "What are you putting into your wife?" Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is that right? And what does that mean? Is that just the affection? Is it just affection? Or are you going to improve on it? If you were a faithful, true husband who is a true steward, then there's profit there. And it's for you to find out that profit. Yes? When Jesus returns and you produce your wife to him, she should be better than when you got married to her. Do you see what I'm saying to you? The whole approach should be a whole different thing. When you raise children, when you think about children and the raising of children, there are some people who are quite good at it, some people who are good parents, some people who, as I said before, leave the schools and the TV and other things to educate the kids. Some of them think about the parenting moment after the child has reached 18. Some of them may think of it when they've reached the age of 2. Really, we should be thinking about the parenting before the babies ever turn up. I sat down with Elizabeth and we talked about children and what we were going to do before Jonathan, our firstborn, was even born, even conceived. And I said to her, honey, if we go down this road, this is 24 hours for the rest of your life, not 18, you know, not till the age of 18. So we sit, we make a decision very, very clearly. And then we evaluate, we improve, we correct, we work with God to achieve a goal. Now here's my goal. As I work with my children and have done so, I'm looking at my great-great-grandchildren. I'm looking at 3 or 4 generations down the road. The whole training of my children was not just one generation. I want to put something within my kids that's going to carry on down the line. Does that make sense? That's a whole different ballgame. That means that you work hard at it. That means that you spend time studying as the little ones are growing. You watch them. You figure out what they're all about. You listen to the Holy Spirit. It is not just behavioral changes. And behavioral changes are essential, but behavioral changes are only part of the story. There's something much, much further that you want. And if you've not got that clear in your mind, Jacob said something very interesting. He said, you need to have a clear focus about what you want to do. What is the focus with your children? What is your vision? Now, you can say, well, you know, Zach, I wish I'd known this, you know, when I was young and it's already too late. Well, actually, wherever you are, the wonderful thing about the salvation is that God will meet you. All right? Wherever you are, God will meet you, all right, and He will help you. The amazing thing about God is that He will help where you are at. And He can take the situation where it is and change it and move it. But we have to be willing to actually come to Him. And the whole point about this stewardship is not that we try and do it on our own. You know, I would have started this way before, but I'll insert it right now. Stewardship outside of the grace of God is impossible. Outside of God doing it for you, it's absolutely impossible. And when we come to look at this tomorrow, you're going to see why I say that, all right? And we're going to look at some details some scriptures in very great detail, and I'll explain some things that may have seemed like a mystery to you. But God has some very clear processes to help us, but we have to be willing to engage with Him. And as Titus said, you know, the process starts with a humbling, all right? If I take the word repentance, the word repentance is the word metanoia in Greek, which means to change direction. We associate repentance with the idea of saying sorry. So we teach our children, for example, to say you're sorry. I teach my children to say sorry is worthless. Sorry means nothing. They need to have some remorse. But the first step in terms of a metanoia, a change of direction, is what? It is the acknowledgement of something that was wrong. Is that right? For us to repent, we have to actually accept that what we were doing was wrong. The second step is the humbling and accepting or embracing of what God says. Yes? And then there is the commitment to what he's talking about. Repentance, if it is true repentance, has a godly sorrow that produces a change. The sorrow starts with the mortification that you have done something that was wrong and you admitted to it. Yes? Then you embrace what God says and you turn and you change. Does that make sense? All right? Now, when you have that in your mind, you'll see how these processes work. All right? Is that fair enough? So, your family includes your children. It also includes your parents. Now, this is a very, for some of us who are from an Asian background, it's almost accepted as being a norm, all right, that we would look after our parents. For others, it may be so in your culture, but it may not. In this modern world, we've abdicated that responsibility. Your stewardship absolutely includes your parents. If you do not love them, care for them, and are not actually contributing towards them, God says you are worse than an unbeliever. From the age of 18 onwards, I was trained to give money to my parents. They never asked it of me. Never. I gave my tithe and then I would always give some money towards my parents. We have to think that this is part and parcel of what we are supposed to be. Otherwise, we are not being effective stewards. There are some people who don't even think that they should build a relationship with their parents, support them. You know, well, they live there and they have their own life and they're not even born again. Why should I bother? If your theology fits into that, you have something that doesn't come from God. There are people who believe that God predestines people to salvation and others that he predestines them to hell. Let me tell you that that is not valid. All right? It is just not valid. On the other hand, let me also say, you know, because you might get scared, I'm not suggesting either that on the other side of the picture, you have to work hard at your own salvation. All right, and you might lose it at any moment. If you were to ask me about my theological beliefs, I actually go straight the way in the middle. And I'll take you to scriptures and show you, explain it all for you. All right, because it is evident in the scriptures what he's talking about. But if you have a predestination thought, or if you have a sovereignty of God thought, that means that God will sovereignly do whatever he wants to do, then your apathy will stop you from looking after anybody. And that has to change. I told you it upset you. But if you go to the scriptures, that's what you're going to see. All right? And if you believe that the grace of God is just a passive thing, let me take you to Titus, all right? In Titus chapter 2, it says, the grace of God has come to us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and holy, right? Is that right? And to be, what's the next word? Zealous for good works. So what's a good steward? When they go to work, if you're an effective steward, you don't do the 9 to 5. You know, at 5 minutes to 5, you're already packed your bags and waiting for the clock to say 5 before you walk out of the office. Your heart attitude to your work has to be so impressive. Now, I'm not saying you have to work from 9 to 9 or whatever it is. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? In this modern world now, they're trying to get everybody to work extraordinary hours. But I am saying your heart attitude makes a difference. Doesn't matter what the job is. I failed my high school. I don't have a degree to my name. I said this in Edmonton. The only degree I have is a PhD. It's preaching, healing, and deliverance. I have no qualifications. I joined the British Civil Service as a filing clerk, and I worked steadily up the chain. Now, here's the point, all right, and wherever I've got to, all right, and it really doesn't matter, I had to learn some really significant lessons. The job that I had prior to that will amuse Titus. I used to sell electronic components in a little electronic component shop. I had no idea, absolutely no idea, what the difference was between an LED and a resistor and a photoelectric cell or any of those sorts of things. I had no idea what it was. They were all in boxes, and all I had to do was figure out how many the people wanted, multiply it by the price, take the money. All right? And there used to be little boys used to come in, you know, to do their projects with their mums. And they'd say, can you give me this? And I'd go and pull it out. And they'd say, no, that's a light that's a photoelectric cell. I want something else. And I'd think, So I'd go and get whatever they wanted. And then sometimes we didn't have quite the right components. So this little boy would sit there and he would do his calculations. And he'd say, well, do you have this? Do you have that? And he'd put it all together. And the mom would be standing there going, this is my boy. This is my boy. And I'd be sitting there going... Because I didn't know what it was, all right? But one of the jobs I had to do at stock-taking day was count resistors. Thousands of them. I told my boss, can I just sort of make a rough guess? And he said, no, you have to count every single one of them. Now, that was as the customers were coming in, all right? So you had a box of resistors, and you're going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 56, 57. Ding, the door would open, and they'd come in and ask you, and then you forget what number it was, so you go back to 1, 2, 3, 4. And I was sitting there, super frustrated, because I'd failed my high school things, and I was upset at myself, upset at God, angry. I knew all my schoolmates had gone to university, and all were going to get great jobs, and I was earning £21 a week. Counting resistors. But right there, God met me. Right there. And he said, will you do the job properly? And I did it. And as I learned to conquer the small and do it diligently, he built something within me that was so powerful. Would you think that the smallest job is worth doing well? Years later, I had to reconstruct a tax file that was lost from records that were all over the place. And I worked at it because it was a complaint case and I had to get it resolved, And oh my goodness me, took step by step and reconstructed this file historically from pieces of records here and there and so on, so that I could eventually resolve the problem that they had. And just a day before I got the last piece of information, we found the file. But I don't regret it, because right then God spoke to me through one scripture and he said, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And right there I understood what God was doing. You see, he had put within me the same nature. God is faithful to do everything about you. He doesn't miss a single thing. And if you're faithful with the tiny and work all the way through, you learn that faithfulness. You learn to do what God really is asking of you. Is that fair enough? Yes? So in your work, in your family, with your gifts, your skills, your talents. Do you know how many people gave up their talents? One of the most horrific stories in the scriptures, one of the parables that we have, again, it is a stewardship parable, isn't it? Was the parable of the talents, all right? And the one guy with the one talent thought that's all he had. And he thought his master was so cruel. And he hid his talent in the ground. He never thought to make any profit out of it. I don't care how poor an image you have of yourself. That is not what God thinks of you. And you can start with one talent and he will multiply it. But if you never start with one, you're never going to go anywhere. Are you going to hide your talent, whatever it is? I have an ability to sing, or I have an ability to play an instrument. Well, play it, develop it. Don't throw it away. It was given to you by God. Is that fair enough? You have a stewardship over your friends and neighbors. God has given you neighbors. The houses next door to you. Do you ever think to care for them? No, you probably all do. And please, you know, this is, I'm not using this as an accusation. I'm just using it as a point for you to just look at. Those people are being entrusted to you. You are the representative of God to them. The only way they're going to find out about God is through you. We moved into our house in Twickenham, that's just round the near the rugby grounds where they're going to have the World Cup shortly, in 2006. My theology had no place for unsaved neighbors until I humbled myself and changed. And it was around 2010 that I made the first move towards our neighbors. I am ashamed to say it, but it's the case. Now, we regularly have our neighbors around for meals. We regularly meet with them. In fact, when one of the neighbors recently said to us, he said, you know, when we first saw you, we thought, what a strange family. But now, you are the one family in the street that has had every other neighbor around. And none of us has done anything of the sort. Just building friendships. How will they find out about Jesus? I had the privilege of leading the older neighbor on our left-hand side to Jesus a month or so before he died. His first comment when I first broached the subject about Jesus was, no, thank you, I'm not interested. But just being neighborly and caring and so on broke through that. How are we going to affect Calgary? We're going to have to love the neighbors. Is that right? We're going to have to think about them. What about your community? You know, you have been entrusted with the welfare of the city. You know, there is something that God says about your city. All right, you're in an oil crisis at the moment. All right? You have the ability to bless and turn this city round. Because you're the only people connected to God. Why should the oil crisis be determined by whatever the issues are? Why should Calgary or Edmonton or Alberta struggle? The only reason it should struggle is because Christians don't want to be stewards. Is that right? Have I upset you enough? Two Kings, chapter 7. All right. Let me just say something about this prophet. All right. When Elisha got his assignment, you'll find his assignment. Two Kings, chapter 2 is when Elisha got his assignment. And 2 Kings chapter 7 is where we're going to go to, all right? 2 Kings chapter 2 is where Elisha was called, and his whole approach was what? What was Elisha's whole approach to life? He was called, he started following Elijah, all right? And when they told him, now Elijah's about to leave, what did Elisha say? I'm not moving away from you. And when Elijah finally said, I've had enough of it, tell me what you want. He said, I want a double of what you have. All right? And all the way through, Elisha's attitude to life was that zealous double, the most you can possibly get. So right at the end of Elisha's life, when Elisha was about to die, the king at the time, who was an ungodly man, but a wimp, was being surrounded by armies. And Elisha, he came to Elisha and he said, help me, you're dying, help me. And Elisha said, get me a bone arrows. And he did. And they shot an arrow, and he said, the arrow of the Lord, all right? And then he told him to take a bunch of arrows and hit the ground. Do you remember the story? How many times did he hit the ground? 3 times. And Elisha got angry. Why did Elisha get angry? You see, everything within Elisha was going to get the maximum out of what God wanted. Even for this ungodly king. Do you see? He really captured God's heart. So, 2 Kings chapter 7, Samaria was besieged. All right, everybody was panicking. And Elisha says, within one day, the economy will change. Right? And what happened then was 4 lepers who were outside of the city, who were struggling, went to the camp of the enemy and found that they had run according to the word of the Lord. And they brought back word to the camp of Israel that this is what happened. Is it possible for God to change the economy of a nation in one day? We have, you know, he says, bless the city. I've given you this place. You have the authority to ask. Is that right? Ask and you shall seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be. We have that choice, and it is for us to do so. And there have been Christians who have done that in areas. If you've ever watched the sort of transformation videos that happened in the 1980s, you'd see this. That people cried out to God for a place. They blessed it. More recently in Wales, a man came into a retreat place and started blessing the vicinity. The farmers in the area had unusual crops, and their flocks would produce in a way that they never thought they could produce. The place prospered beyond its wildest dreams because one man decided to bless. You have the power to bless. the power to convert. Because God has put something within you. You see, residing within you is the Spirit of God. Is that right? So, all right, now, all I've done is got down to the community, all right? I want you to think about this. So, what about the church? All right, your stewardship over the church. The gifts to the church, the ministries of the church, the gifts of the Spirit, and then stewardship of the gospel. There is so much there for you to consider and to work with. What I want you to see is this idea that it's a way of life. Excuse me a second. He's after us thinking. My thing isn't working properly. He's after us thinking in terms of a way of life. Yeah? Not just a way that we think is okay for ourselves. Just bear with me just 1 second whilst I reload this document. So, stewardship, a way of life, will require you to say at some point, not my will, but thine be done. It will require you to understand that your identity is not linked to your assignment. All right? It will require you to see what really happened in the garden. And it will require you to push forward for all that God has for you. The end product of stewardship is fruitfulness. Jesus said, I chose you that you might bear much fruit. All right? By this, my Father is glorified. Is that right? For that to happen, our identity has to change. If we think of ourselves outside of the grace of God, this is just going to become, this whole time it's going to become overwhelming. And you're going to say to me, Zach, you just gave us something that we can't even digest, forget about coping with, you know. And there is no way, absolutely no way we can handle it. But I want you to see something that is so essential. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. That means your identity from that moment has changed. So what you say you can do and what you say you can't do must be defined by Jesus. It says, as he is, so are we in this world. Yeah? My identity is connected to the work that he did, not mine. Is that right? I am who he says I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All right? I have the ability to speak life into situations. I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, whether my bank balance tells me it is so or not. Does that make sense? And there are very practical down-to-earth issues that I have to be willing to address. In the same way that I talked about, you know, looking after your body and exercising it, when it comes to your finances, you understand that generally people just spend. And they don't check what they're spending. We buy because we have the money to buy. I have a work colleague who every new Apple product that comes out, he has already acquired by the time it's come out. Every latest upgrade to every piece of software, he's got. Why? Because that's how he is. people buy things, they go to the stores, they don't even think about whether they can afford it. They go on holidays they cannot afford. They do things that they shouldn't do because it's there and I've got that little plastic thing. And it just gets me in the door, you know? Is that stewardship? That's not stewardship. We stayed with my sister for a little while just after we got married, Lizzie and I. We learned some really important lessons. She's a real great example to us. But she would sit there in the beginning of the week and she'd plan out all the meals. And then she would put down the list of all the things that were needed, and then she would go to the store. And she only bought what was needed for the meals, all right? Do you know how much money she saved by just doing that? Let alone then planning in a way that meant that she didn't have to do this on and on and on. So many effective economic ways of doing things, but we don't choose to do it because we say, well, I've got the plastic, I'll just use it. You are handling God's money. It's not yours. It's God's money. And it has to be treated that way. Yes? If you spend it any old way you want, you have a problem. So to address that point, I want to take you to one of the issues that we have to address concerning stewardship right at the start, which is not my will, but thine. I'm here for his purposes, not mine. If you are truly a steward, you have to understand that you are here because of him and his purposes, not for your purposes. When you're living for yourself, you have a wrong view of life. And you find yourself struggling in life because you think that that's who you are. It's not true. I'll have to work without my notes. This has all gone weird. Does that make sense? We assume so much. We spend money because it's our money. No, we should be spending money because it's his. We allow things into our mind because it's our mind. Is it really your mind? Do you have the right to allow anything into your mind? Or should you be actually filtering it? If you don't filter it, who's going to filter it? All right? We have to be thinking like Jesus is. All right? If we're going to be ambassadors, if we're going to be fruitful. He modeled this picture for us. You see, and tomorrow as we come and look at, we'll be looking at guarding the heart, looking at what the heart is. And I'll give you a picture of that. And we'll be going to the tabernacle of Moses and looking at the correlations between the spirit and the soul and what worship is and so on. And all of that links in with this idea of stewardship. But in that process, you find out that your heart is so critical. And he says, you have to look after it. What you allow in your heart matters. What you feed grows. What you starve dies. If you say, well, I can't help it, let me tell you that your mind is like a railway station. We have a very busy railway station in London called Clapham Junction. There are lots and lots of trains that come in and go out, all right? It's one of the busiest stations in London. That's a good picture of what your brain is like. And there are lots of trains of thought that come in and out. The ones that you stop, you own. You don't have to stop all the trains of thought. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? You have to decide what you allow into your heart. As a man thinks, so he is. Jesus filled himself with the Holy Spirit. And we see the relevance of that, and we'll see some more of it tomorrow as we look at that in great detail, all right? The relevance of it is significance. He was modeling for us. He was demonstrating. He was being an ambassador of what we should be like. It wasn't, now you do what I'm doing in your frail ability. He was saying, no, this is what salvation is all about. When I came to forgive you of your sins, it was not just to remove you from the dust so that you could just struggle along life's busy road. No, I'm bringing you into something that is so phenomenal. He thought in terms of assignments. I came that you might have and have it abundantly. I came to bear witness to the truth. I came to glorify my Father. All of it are assignment statements. When you see me, you see the Father. He's talking in terms of stewardship. He wants you to see what he was doing. And he then tells you what he's after. I want you to bear fruit, bear much fruit. And that fruit has to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit operating within your life. Excuse me. So the Holy Spirit coming in into our life is not just a nice, wonderful experience. It is essential so that we can have everything that God wants for us. Now, before I finish, and I know I've just given you a huge, major, major amount of weight for you to think about, let me just say this. He says, my burden is easy, all right? And he also says, there's a joy in it, all right? None of what we do here should become a burden. The only reason it ever becomes a burden is because we are trying to do it ourselves rather than relying on what he has done for us. But the moment you engage with him, you'll find that you capture what he's after. And then your diligence kicks in. Yes? And away you go. All right. Now, having said all of what I've just said, I'm going to open it up for you to ask me some questions. All right, because I really think that it's important, because I'm sure you have some questions. I won't be able to answer all of them, but if it's going to be a workshop, there has to be an interaction. All right, let me ask you a question first of all. Did you find what I just said overwhelming? No? I'm hoping that it is overwhelming to some of you, all right, at least. If there aren't elements of it that are not just, then you're not seeing the full picture. There's huge amounts there that when you process it, you will begin to see it's just enormous. But that's when you have to run to God. All right? My next question, can you see why we're dealing with this and why it's important to have a vision for Calgary? God is looking for people who will make a difference. Just one. That's all he needs, is one person who's ready to do what he wants. All right? And if you're saying, I'm ready to do that, then God can take you and use you to touch different areas of what he's after. Yeah? Okay, any questions? Any thoughts? Yes, go ahead.
So we say that God meets us wherever we are.
Yes.
In terms of, you know, our, let's say, what we live in right now, or where we are at, problems, and stuff like that. And, you know, if your commitment to the Lord is based on the word of the Lord and what He wants us to be, or like Him and reflect, you know, Him in our lives, and you definitely want to be a real steward of discipline of some sort. And of course, you would be misunderstood sometimes because, you know, people who don't know God don't believe in, mm-hmm. in His word and His power and things like that. There's a conflict. Can you stand where you are? And still be reflecting the goodness of the Lord, even though sometimes it can be.
Well, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus do it?
I'm sorry, again.
Did Jesus do it?
Like in my heart?
Did Jesus do what you've just said?
Yes.
Did He push through with oppositions and thought process that this is not possible? He did, didn't He? The point about what happens here, the greatest challenge, the most difficult bit about this is just believing Him. It's a very interesting scripture in John chapter 8 and verse 16. And again, this comes back to what the Holy Spirit, why we need the Holy Spirit. I think it's verse 16. It's 16 verse 8. It says, and when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, 16 verse 8, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Yes? So this is one of the issues of the Holy Spirit, all right? And then it says, concerning sin because they do not believe Me. So what is the one sin that the Holy Spirit convicts us of? There's actually only one thing that He goes after. Unbelief. Unbelief of Jesus. That's the only thing that the Holy Spirit is going to chase you for. That you're not actually believing what Jesus did. And our greatest challenge will be those places where He says, do you really believe that I love you? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe that I came to give you life? Do you believe that you have life-giving truth in you? Do you believe that God the Father wants to reveal His love in and through you, affecting all your circumstances? Do you see what I'm saying to you? The challenge is a big one, but the issue is a simple truth. Yeah? Please, I don't exclude myself from any of these issues. I find them all challenging all the time. But I pursue them. Any other questions?
Let's say a person is in a place where they're just in trouble. Lots of trouble, lots of it all the time sort of thing. And they're preoccupied with having to attend to all of that. And now all of a sudden you're facing this whole issue of stewardship. Can you talk about how stewardship becomes a means by which that life that's full of trouble can be addressed, turned around?
Had we had time, I would actually be, that's part of this central part of this teaching. The issue, if you go back to the garden, what Satan did to attack stewardship was use a lie to focus Adam's attention on himself. He became self-obsessed, all right, and as a result, couldn't see what he was supposed to be doing. God's assignment to Adam was, in the garden, what was his assignment? In chapter 2 of Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, subdue, rule. Yes? Very clear assignment. He was to rule over everything. That included the serpent. And the serpent knew it. And the serpent wasn't going to let that happen. Because he had been cast down from heaven. He had already sinned. He had been cast down. He had nowhere to go. And here was God forcing this guy to be subdued. He was going to use the dust to subdue an angel who was an archangel that led worship. He wasn't going to let that happen. So he used a lie and he focused Adam's attention on himself and said, you aren't like, if you ate of this fruit, you will know, just like God. What was he saying? You're not like God. Is that right? No, that wasn't right at all. Adam was already made in the image of God. He had intimate communion with God. We have no one, there is nobody on this earth who has had a relationship like Adam had. Adam lived an entirely different life to yours. His brain, his emotions, his body, everything about him functioned totally differently because he lived before the fall. You have only lived after the fall. Everything about you is the result of the fall. So all your experience, your information, all of that is based upon the fall. Adam didn't know that. He didn't know what anxiety was. There was no stress. There was no sicknesses. There was no aging processes. Adam had access to swipe technology back then. His brain capacity would have been phenomenal. We have to read, go back to the Word and read it and see what it says. All right? He was given an assignment. Satan put his attention onto a lie, and as a result, the lie murdered him. Why do you think God is so against the lie? Because the lie murders. It has an end goal. It's murdering. Its intention is to completely destroy. All right? And we live with the lie all the time. Does that make sense? So, what does he do right now? He does exactly the same. He focuses our attention on ourselves because he doesn't want you to get your assignment. Satan is petrified that there would be any human being who would believe God. So he attacks faith. All right? We're going to look at this some more tomorrow, all right? But he will attack faith. Why? Because 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 verse 4 says this. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. We have a, let's phrase it slightly differently, we have a world overcoming faith. The moment you believe, Satan couldn't do nothing. That's why he introduces this other thing called unbelief, to try and distract you. Unbelief is not the absence of faith, it's the presence of other things. So fear, doubts, worries, skepticisms, all those things are the unbelief that's manifested, that's pulling against your faith. You have faith. But Satan cannot afford for you to live in it. So he fills your life with unbelief, fills your brain with thoughts that this is not possible. God's will is not for you. so that you don't take the assignment. His focus is to get you onto you and not onto what God has. So let's just see some examples of people in difficulties and how they got out of it. Abraham, Job, there were several others who, when they were in difficulties, God said, you pray for them. When Job prayed for his friends, God dealt with Job's needs and pulled him out. God gave him an assignment. Pray for your friends. And as he prayed for his friends, out he came. God restored him. All right? When, let me give you a Jesus statement. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. All right? What is seeking first his kingdom? All right? It's not, I'm going to go to heaven. The kingdom of God was the realm, the domain of heaven, the domain of God that God wanted to effect on this earth. Jesus said, the kingdom is near me, near you. Because as you are, as close as he was bringing the kingdom into place. Yes? All of our salvation is encompassed in what he calls the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? Adam was created on the sixth day. What was his first day? His first day was the seventh, wasn't it? Adam was supposed to live from the supply of God, from a Sabbath rest. There is a reason why Jesus did everything on the Sabbath and upset all the religious people. He was making a statement, folks. He wanted people to understand what God was saying. I've made the provision, now live out of it. All right? Does that make sense? The Sabbath rest is the salvation of God that brings you into the full kingdom of God and enables you to live in everything that he has for you. Adam's first day was the Sabbath day. The fullness of what God had for him. Yeah? He's looking for us to live in a Sabbath rest. That's not a passive place. It's very much active where we bring about the kingdom. So what did Jesus teach his people? He said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not going to change the political situation forever and make everybody Christian. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is about you moving in line with the Holy Spirit to bring about a change. Does that make sense? Wherever Jesus went, the kingdom invaded the place. Jesus said, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Does that help? Does that answer your question? It gives us an assignment. Any other questions? There'll be some nitty-gritty things within all the issues that I've talked about that you will have to work through, and I'm happy to talk about them individually if you want. But please do remember that all of these things have to be taken back to God. All the things that I say are all submitted, all right? I'm not expecting you to just take them verbatim. Go back to God. Look at the Word. See if the Word lines up with what I say. All right? Ask him. Let him be the one who convinces you. All right? And then work it through. Amen? God bless you.
Just by way of announcement, so our next meeting is tomorrow night here at 7:30. And on Saturday, there's a brunch for the men. If you want to be a part of that, that's going to be out in Briar Creek. I need to know tomorrow whether you're interested in coming.